So, have you enjoyed reading the letters? I've really enjoyed reading the letters, and one of the things that I've noted as I've been reading them is just how consistent the themes are that come across, whether we look into Peter, James, John, and now we find ourselves at the back end of them with actually Paul creeps in with a bit of Titus and Jude. So it's my privilege this morning to talk to you from Titus and Jude. And actually, mostly Jude. I'm going to bring in a little bit of Titus and actually a little bit of Peter along the way as well. So, without more ado, first of all, Jude, I've come to know him as Judah. You'll find him in Mark. He introduces himself as the brother of James, which is interesting because James is probably the guy that led the church in Jerusalem. That makes him Jesus' brother. So Judah is a sibling of Jesus. And as I started to read through the letter, it's only a very short letter, I was absolutely pulled up short by this verse. And it reads, "Dearly loved friend, I was fully intending to write to you about our amazing salvation." I mean, why wouldn't he? "That we all participate in, but felt the need instead to challenge you to vigorously defend and contend for the beliefs that we cherish." And that pulled me up short. As any of you that have heard me speak before will know that I love to talk about the amazing truths of salvation. And I wondered, what was it that diverted Judah from his path and had him instead say, "Contend for the faith. Contend for the faith." So a subtitle for this might be "World Culture versus Kingdom Culture, Kingdom of God Culture." What was it that caused him to stand up and say, "Contend for the faith"? So where are we going this morning? Well, I'd like to invite you on a journey with me into first century Roman Empire. We're going to have a look at their culture through the eyes of the citizens of Pompeii, and conclude that Judah's message is perhaps every bit as relevant to us today in Maidenhead as it was back then. I'd then like to try and paint a picture in our minds of God's compelling, radical alternative, the church. And finish up with just three bits of advice that Judah offers at the end of his letter and a challenge. So that's where we're headed. But back to the question, what was it that had Judah so anxious to change his tune and say, "Contend for the faith, stand up, stand out, be counted. Don't be subsumed into the world's culture and lose your godly identity"? Well, he references two things right at the just after that verse, in fact. The first one, I've put under the word licentious. What on earth does that mean, Simon? Well, God says, and this is Peter, "We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people separated for him." And Paul, writing to Titus, says grace is there to lead us into a holy life. And licentiousness is a twist of grace that says, actually, God's a really loving God, and he is. And God always forgives, and he does. So it doesn't matter how you live. Live for today. Go back to him and ask for forgiveness. That's licentiousness. And that was one of the things that Judah was concerned about in this fledgling church. The other one I put under the name of universalism. What on earth is that, Simon? Well, the Bible tells a wonderful story. A Father God that wants to wrap his arms around creation. And it went wrong. But he so loved that creation that he put in place a solution. His only son. To live in the flesh, to die on the cross, to rise victorious is the way for us to find our way back to God. But universalism says there are many paths to salvation. I sat with a guy just the other week and I said, "Graham, how would you describe yourself?" And two things came out, pagan and humanist. I said, "Well, explain." He said, And he explained to me that he believed it was in the gift of humankind to save themselves. And that is part of the concern that Judah was writing into, that there is one way. That's through Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he shouts, contend for the faith. Stand up, stand out, be counted. Don't integrate and become irrelevant. So I promised you a journey. Probably just as well you can't see one of those. I promised you a journey into first century Roman Empire. Judah's writing, and the time of the letter is somewhat uncertain. It might have been as early as AD 60. It could be as late as AD 80. Pompeii was destroyed when Vesuvius erupted in AD 79. And the ash that covered the city has preserved the lifestyle that they had, so that now we can go visit and really understand what it was like to be a citizen of that town. And what's even more interesting for me is, having been and looked around the place and thought about it, actually I now begin to understand a little bit about what Judah was writing into as well, because he was writing to an early fledgling church that had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And the culture that we see in Pompeii would have been evident in other cities. In fact, it was, because we see that coming out in the other letters. So what was Pompeii like? Well, I'd like to venture it was a little similar to modern-day Maidenhead. I said this to Kerry, she said, no. But let me just give you some facts. The town itself, the surrounding suburbs, villages and villas, could have made up around about 30,000 inhabitants. It was on a body of water. In their case, the Bay of Naples, we've got the lovely River Thames. Interestingly, it was home to the rich and famous. It was a pleasant place to enjoy the world's pleasures. It wasn't the epicenter of the empire. That was just up the road in Rome. But the emperor Nero had a house there. Interesting. That was his constituency. So you see, there are some similarities. But there are also similarities of culture. As they've excavated the place, they found a 20,000-seater stadium where you could go and watch the gladiators slug it out. There were at least two theatres, one of which was dedicated to drama, they believe, another one to live music. The food revolution was alive and well. The rich enjoyed fine dining. They've actually reconstructed some of the meals they were having even as the ash began to fall. And all over that town were bars and fast food places. Now, for sure, it wasn't McDonald's. How similar is that to us? You know, some of us follow sport, perhaps to an obsession. If sport isn't your bag, then maybe the modern theatre is TV. How many millions of people in our country tune in and watch a soap 3 or 4 or 5 times a week? I've never watched it, but I believe you can even watch Coronation Street every night of the week. I might be wrong. Or so-called reality TV, that's even more banal. The food revolution's still alive and well. If you want fine dining, it's there. If you want to go out into the pubs and restaurants and fast food joints and clubs of Maidenhead or any other town or city in our nation, you'll find it thronging, particularly a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, but during the week as well. The live for today culture, instant gratification, was alive and well in Pompeii as it is in Maidenhead today. We often say in this country that the sexual revolution began in the 1960s. It was alive and well in Pompeii, let me tell you. Has anybody visited? You'll know what I mean. They've, as part of the records, they've uncovered infidelity, people being with people they shouldn't have been, in places they definitely shouldn't have been in. But they've also uncovered 2 brothels. I promised Kerry I wouldn't show you the pictures. But for those of you that have been, you will realize there are some absolutely graphic, erotic murals, to the tune, by the way, that the first time they found them, they covered them back up again, that depict every form of sexual activity known to man and woman. And what's more, they're not sure what it was for. Was it a menu system or there to arouse? Who knows? But it was there. So now think about our age today. Open up a newspaper. Imaginary, in your head, open up a newspaper. Page one, so-and-so goes off with so-and-so. Scandal. Page two, sexual abuse. Page three, paedophilia. And then we get to the internet. Estimated that up to 30% of the global traffic of the internet is connected with pornography. It doesn't have to be a physical act. The eye is quite capable of corrupting the heart. And underpinning all of this was politics with a small and a large P. As people jostled to gain position, Machiavellian plots to undo others at somebody's expense. Malicious or careless talk to undermine the reputation of others. Think about that where we are. Just think about our national politics this last couple of weeks. Our local politics, if you open up the Advertiser, is not immune to it. But think about the workplace where you are. Politics with a small p, Machiavellian plots. Or the school gates and those careless words. Sadly, sometimes in the church too. And then running underneath all of it was the making of money and the accumulation of wealth. For those that had, it was a great life. For those that didn't, they eked out an existence from day to day. And you think about that in the context of where we are. Is it any different? And even in this affluent royal borough, as Andrew will tell you, I'm looking for him. As Andrew will tell you, through the work that we're doing with CAP, we're coming across people who are locked in poverty, captivated by or captured by that eking out an existence and need release. So, Pompeii, Maidenhead, you'll see similarities. Now, one of the things I need to say to you is what Judah, John, Peter, Paul, the rest of them weren't saying is be a killjoy. That is not the message of the gospel. But what they were saying is contend for the faith. Be different. Stand out. Stand up. Don't be subsumed into the world's culture and lose your godly identity. I have another scripture for you. This one comes from the Old Testament. Just to illustrate, actually, that the message isn't a new one. It's always been there. The ancient Hebrews, coming out of their 40-year trek round the wilderness, have found their way to the wrong side of the Jordan. They're waiting to cross into the promised land. And God says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to keep his commands, his decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Old Testament language that we often like to try and flower up a bit, but saying exactly the same thing. You're a separate people, a holy nation, called out for God. Stand up, be counted. So what does this radical alternative look like? There was once a band of Christ followers that so loved the Father, was so devoted to the Son, so fired with the power of the Holy Spirit, that they were very, very different. A city on a hill, a jewel in a crown. They related very, very differently to one another. They'd taken off their masks and were real. They related across generational boundaries, gender boundaries, racial boundaries, cultural boundaries, and they celebrated their differences. Those that had brought out of the surplus that they had to relieve the situation for those that didn't have, so that socioeconomic boundaries melted away. They lived life with one another. Sure, they didn't all work in the same place, but they rubbed shoulders. They bumped into one another. They were intentional about meeting together on a daily basis. They prayed together. They praised together. They laughed together. They cried together. And it says that God blessed them. Signs, wonders, and miracles broke out amongst them and exploded into the community around them. And for the most part, that community looked back in and liked what they saw. A compelling alternative. God's radical culture. And the book of Acts says that the Lord added to their number daily. But it doesn't just have to belong to the pages of the book. I've been privileged to be a part of two churches that at least for a while displayed similar characteristics. The first was the one that began my journey. My parents became Christians and joined a fellowship in the local village. And all of a sudden, we were embraced by this bunch of strangers who seemed intent on loving us. And my brother and I, who weren't Christians, became a part of that by extension. And it was that group of people that started me on the journey to say, what on earth is it that drives these people? And that's where I found Jesus. The second one, years later, Jane and I moved home and joined 13 other mad people in a town called Darlington in the Northeast, intent on pioneering a new church. We literally lived with a family, and they're still our dearest friends as we kicked the whole thing off. Other people lived with us as the church grew, but it didn't stop there. You didn't have to physically be in the same house. We bumped into one another. We were intentional about dropping round. If it was mealtime, a meal place would be set. If it was kids going to bedtime, you'd help out. Or, as they often said about me, actually hindered, wound them up and left them. But we lived together, we prayed together, we praised together, we faced and dealt with tragedy together. The name of Jesus was never far from our lips. We did some pretty wacky things, some of them ill-advised in hindsight, but nonetheless, they were done from the right spirit, and God added to our number. And you know what? As I listened to people like Andy and the founding fathers of River and listened to the story they tell, then there is a similar theme comes through. So what would it look like, I ask you, if 200 plus of us, a family loving one another of 200 plus, could behave, could set an example, could be like that? Well, not like 15 or 30 people with a purpose to pioneer a church, that's for sure. It would have to be different. A compelling vision, unified purpose, inspired leadership, invested people, invested into the small groups and expression of that family, invested into our community to reach out and touch the people, the hurting people that need God most. A bunch of people that love each other, have taken off their masks and are real. And by the way, I know in saying this, I'm speaking to myself probably more than anybody else. What would it be like? Pause there for a minute. Judah, I said I'd bring you three pieces of advice. He actually offers seven. I thought seven was too much. So I'm only going to pick the first three. But in my mind, the first three are the keys to those that follow in any event. The first three: constantly and progressively build yourself up on the foundations of your most holy faith. It's said of the church in Acts that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Leaving prayer, because that's the second piece of advice. Breaking of bread, the constant reminder and celebration of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and our standing as sons and daughters of the living God. I have really enjoyed this Bible reading series. Kerry asked for 10 minutes. I found myself disappearing down threads that have taken way longer than that and thoroughly enjoyed it. I've bought books that have given me the context and the wider picture. Strongly recommend doing that, by the way. And follow the threads through the Old Testament. You noticed it's quote after quote after quote after quote throughout these letters. But here's the thing. As I've intentionally drawn nearer to God, he has run and wrapped his arms around me. He has drawn nearer to me. And in the process, I've become more aware of the things that he loves and the things that grieve him. And actually, I think in some strange sort of a way, actually started to become a little bit more like him as a result. So my question, are you spending quality time every day? You could even ignore the Monday to Friday rule. Are you spending quality time every day with Jesus? Getting to know your God? Or does the week slip by and you find yourself showing up for a fix on a Sunday? Because God's saying, I want you to draw near to me. Number two, pray every moment in the Spirit. Another translation says continually. Wow, that's a challenge, isn't it? But what I'd like to do is sort of suggest a different way of interpreting that. Instead of you have to be praying all the time, Ben, even when you're asleep, what I'm going to suggest to you is if you've drawn near to God and what pleases him and grieves him is on your heart, then naturally as you go through life, you'll either find yourself praising and thanking him for the things that he's doing, or you'll find yourself praying for the things that grieve him. Simple little example. We were at a wedding in Scotland last weekend. It was a fantastic revelry and a big celebration. But in the midst of that, we got talking with some old friends we haven't seen in donkey's years. And they started to tell us a tale about one of their daughters that's quite chronically ill. And in the midst of all that revelry, four of us across a table held hands and just began to pray. Our goodness only knows what that looked like around the room. But we just began to pray. And that's what I mean about the continually. Be prepared to jump in when you are feeling God's heart and either thank him or beseech him. And number three is my favorite. Fasten your heart to the love of God. As I've drawn nearer to him, he has rekindled passions, set alight, what were they, visions? I'm going on the young one. Just going back to Andy's talk. The young men dream have visions and the old men dream dreams. So I'm going with the visions. Why are you laughing? But the point is, he has reignited whether they're dreams or visions. And I don't want to settle for second best. And if I can do my bit to bring about that radical kingdom alternative, then I'm prepared to do it. In the words of Dragon Den, I'm in. But where's your heart? And how would you know? Well, here's a simple test for you. Think about where you put your time. Think about where your passions lie. Where you're investing your money. How are you working out your talents? Are they for the glory of God? It could be in the workplace. It could be wherever. But are they for the glory of God? Because if not, God's saying, I want your heart. I want your passions. I want your talents. I want your time. So Judah finishes up with this. Be extremely careful to keep yourself free from the pollutions of the flesh. There he is again. Stand up, stand out. Be counted. Don't be subsumed into the world's culture. Don't lose your godly identity. So as I close this bit, and I think Andy and the band are going to come up, they've taken over, which is fantastic. There's a song that for me, and I think for this man here too, has become a little bit of an anthem. And I was going to play it to you. But as I walked in this morning, these guys were practicing it. They've got it ready. We can sing it too. Graham has found the words. It's a song called History Maker by Delirious. It's packed full of scripture. Absolutely full of challenge. And what I'm going to ask of you and me, settle the response in your heart before God. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to be a history maker? To make a difference in this land, in this place? To invest your life in loving God? Invest your life in loving one another and being that radical, shining example, a city on a hill that we're called to be, so that the community around us will look on in and say, I like what we see. Let's join them.